As the kids make their way to children's ministries, if you would take out your Bible and turn to James, James chapter 3. We've been here a couple of weeks. We've only got a couple more weeks to go, two Sundays to be exact, James 4, James 5, the next two Sundays. It's been good to study and read and go through this book together. I've been encouraged by many of you who are reading this regularly, and I appreciate the conversations we're having concerning the lessons that we're learning from this letter. And it's just been very profitable. We've got 14 more days in this book by way of two more weeks, and so you've got 14 more times to read it. As I've mentioned, it only takes about 10 to 12 minutes to read the book in its entirety. I'd encourage you to do that daily, and you'll find that God's Word is powerful and living and active and can make a great change in your own life. And so I'd encourage you to do that, to pull this out and read it on a regular basis over the next couple of weeks. We'll be moving off of James soon, two Sundays in James. Then following that, people have been asking, where are we going next? Well, next Sunday we'll actually give you a little more information about that. But following James, we plan to go into a summer study on the Ten Commandments. I've not done that before in the 20 years of ministry that I've had here, studying the Ten Commandments, and so we're going to do that for 10 weeks or 11 weeks this summer following this, taking us all the way up to Labor Day weekend, and so that's where we're going next. But next Sunday, we'll give you some more information concerning where we're going in the Word next. It only takes 10 or 12 minutes to read the whole book of James. It'll only take probably a minute to read the Ten Commandments, right? So it'll be an interesting study for us, a very focused part of the Scripture that we'll be looking at. Well, for the past few weeks, we've been in the book of James and learning from the book of James. Here's some lessons that we've learned just by way of review to get us going in the text this morning. But first, we've learned that facing trials without wisdom is devastating. Having riches without humility is disastrous. Hearing God's word without doing God's word is deception, self-deception. And faith without action is dead. That's where we were last Sunday. Now, that's not all that we've been learning from this book, because if that was all we were learning, it would be quite discouraging, right? Those are all negative lessons. But there's a reason why we like the book of James. It's not that it just gets in our face with particular applications. The book does what? It teaches us an awful lot about God. And so when we think through these lessons that we've been learning, where does God fit into this, and where does what have we learned from Him that speaks into these various lessons? Well, first of all, facing trials without wisdom is devastating. God gives wisdom. Isn't that good news? That's really good news. God gives wisdom, and He does so generously and lavishly. And as we go to God and ask Him, He will supply us what we need. So God gives wisdom. Having riches without humility is disastrous. Can result in pride and all sorts of arrogance and power grabbing and entitlement. Having riches without humility is disastrous. God humbles the rich, and He exalts the poor in spirit. How does God humble the rich? How does God humble the rich? God humbles the rich by making Himself known, by His own revelation of Himself and His Word. Whether rich or poor, God has brought us forth by the word of His truth. To know God is to be humbled by God, and to be humbled by God is to be exalted by God. And so we kind of, as Christians, we live in this tension. We know that we were once sinners and unworthy, but God has gloriously saved us through Jesus Christ, and we have become rich and gloriously exalted. And so here's this tension that we live in. God humbles the rich. He exalts the poor in spirit. We know what it is to be humbled. We know what it is to be united to God. We've talked about the implications of that within the church. Economic status becomes irrelevant when one is rightly related to God Himself. Riches and poverty is short-lived. Both the rich and the poor who love God have been given the same gifts, the crown of life and an eternal inheritance that's not fading or perishing or going away. Therefore, the rich and the poor share the same status before God and should be treated the same in the church. We've learned hearing God's word without doing God's word is real deception. What's the good news there? God's word is applicable. It's doable. God's word, because He has given it, it can be heard, and God's word can be applied. This is grace to us. God's word is not beyond us. It's not out of reach. It is knowable. It's applicable. God is not asking us to apply a word in which it is impossible for us to do. God's word may be hard for us because at times it's difficult for us to disobey ourselves so that we might obey God. That can be challenging at times for sure, but what God asks us to do is not impossible for us to do. God is not asking for us to plant flowers on the moon or bring back rocks from the sun to put in our temples. No, God is asking us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And He tells us what that looks like. He tells us what that looks like in His Word and in the example of His Son, Jesus Christ. And through conversion, through regeneration, He gives us union with Jesus. And in that union with Jesus, we now have the desires and the abilities to do what we couldn't do before. We can become humane. We can become human and be like Jesus Christ. So God's Word is hearable, it's knowable, and it's doable. That's good news. Finally, faith without actions is dead. What do we have here? Faith in Jesus results in the believer becoming a whole new creation. As it says in James, God brought us forth by the word of His truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Hearing God, believing God, taking God at His word brings forth new life. We said faith in Jesus is transformative. You don't trust in Jesus Christ and remain as you were before trusting Christ. No, Jesus changes us. God doesn't save us to leave us where we were. He's committed to conforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Really good news. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, He becomes the object of our faith and the direction of our lives, and Jesus supplies what we need to please God. Well, that's enough review. I've had you turn to James chapter 3, and so let's take a moment. We're going to read this chapter, and it's only 18 verses, not very long, just a few paragraphs, so I'd ask you to follow along as I read, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll press into our message for this morning. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among the members, our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God bless the reading of His Word this morning. Let's take a moment and have a word of prayer, and then we'll press into our message for today. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we humble ourselves before You. We're grateful that You have spoken and so revealed Yourself in Your written Word and in Your living Word, Jesus Christ. We're grateful to know You. We're grateful to relate to You through Jesus. We're grateful to hear Your Word and take You at Your Word. I pray that today that as we listen to it, we would hear it with a heart that's intent on applying what You have for us. And so we ask that by Your Spirit we might do this morning. Thank You for Your love and kindness to us, expressed to us in Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, if you look back at verse 1, James 3, 1, where we began, it says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. The question could be raised, why not? As the church matures, shouldn't it be filled with teachers? Shouldn't we have lots of teachers? Don't the leaders of the church have the responsibility of teaching others who will both be able and reliable to teach others also? And as that process goes on, shouldn't the result be an abundance of teachers for the Christian community? Shouldn't every one of us be Bible study leaders? What is this instruction that James gives that not many of us should be teachers? Well, the chapter goes on to provide an answer, and here's the answer. The answer is, we all stumble in many ways. The easiest way to stumble is in what we say. Teachers have a lot to say. Therefore, they are in the greatest danger of stumbling, and they're held to a strict standard. Because of that, not many of us should become teachers. Now, the passage moves beyond the role or office of teacher, addressing every one of us in our speech that we engage with one another on a regular basis, but we need not move forward too quickly without at least pointing out that sometimes the greatest hindrance in the disciple-making process of the church is the preacher. James says the part of the body that wrecks the most havoc on the church is the tongue. No, I'm sorry. The part of the body that wrecks the most havoc is the tongue. Whose tongue is moving right now? And most often when the church gathers. Preachers and teachers are prone to stumble just like everyone else. The shepherds are still sheep. The preacher and teacher can stumble like everyone else, but he's open to even greater stumbling because his mouth moves so much. And words come out so frequently. And as James tells us here in the text, words are powerful for good or for ill. Words can provide guidance and direction like bits and rudders, and words can be destructive like little sparks that burn down whole neighborhoods. Therefore, the church doesn't need an abundance of teachers. It needs some. There ought to be some who teach, but it doesn't need a lot of them. It needs more than one. If you have a church that just has one teacher, you're more likely involved in a cult. The church does need some teachers, but it doesn't need many of them. What the church must have is teachers who don't go beyond what is written. Because as Paul writes to the Corinthians, instructing them, he says, "Don't go beyond what is written, for then you will take pride in one over another." The church needs teachers who speak what God has said. That will keep them from stumbling, and that will enable them to stand in the judgment for the words that they have spoken. Preachers and teachers must lead themselves in the Word of God first, and then lead others in the Word of God second. Teachers and preachers must lead themselves first in the Word of God so that they might learn it and put it into practice and therefore set an example to the flock, and then lead others so that together there might be a following of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. Teachers cannot fail here in the ministry of the Word. To fail here is to stumble personally, which is disastrous, and it is also to stumble congregationally, which is disastrous. Proverbs 30 says, "Every word of God is flawless." Our words don't have that kind of record. Every word of God is flawless. Therefore, when the preacher and teacher in the church finishes speaking, the audience better know the word of God better than the words of the teacher or the preacher. Only by speaking God's word to God's people are God's people built up. You are invited to hold me and any other teacher at Emmanuel to that standard. And more than invited, you are responsible to that end. You must hold your preachers and teachers to the Word of God. I've said this before many times as your preacher. I'll say it again. It fits the context. My aim for you is to know God. That's my aim for you. As a church, our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing His Word and doing His will and the power that He provides us for the praise of His glory. My role in that, as a preacher and teacher, I want you to know God. And for that to happen, you must know His Word. For our God is a God who has spoken. We don't know God by seeing Him. We know God by hearing Him speak. And He speaks to us through His Word. Therefore, His Word is what the preacher and teacher must deliver. To himself first, and then to the congregation that has gathered to hear from the Lord. Hold your preacher and teacher to it. Teachers must not stumble here. Now, while the chapter begins with the role of the office of the teacher and preacher, It also moves on to the matters of communication that applies generally to all of us as we speak to one another regularly. And as James addresses the matter of our speech, he uses some helpful illustrations which are easy to understand. And here's the illustrations that he gives. Small things control big things. Small things destroy big things. And the tongue is a small thing that makes a big impact. Small things control big things. He uses the illustration of horses and ships or rudders. A horse is bigger and stronger than you are, right? You get into a tug of war with a horse, you're going to lose. I shared with you a few weeks ago that when I was dating my wife, I used to ride out to her house on a Yamaha three-wheeler. You remember that? When I was dating my wife back in high school, I'd ride out to her house on a Yamaha three-wheeler, and they, at that time, her family lived on a small farm, and at that farm, they boarded horses. And my wife loves to ride horses. Me, not so much. They can be unruly beasts. The people who boarded their horses at this farm, some families would come out and ride their horse regularly. Some families wouldn't do that so frequently. And so those horses got into a habit of not like to be ridden. And for some reason, those are the horses my wife would love to saddle up and take for rides. But we'd get on those horses, and as unruly as they could be, you could control them with a little piece of metal between the teeth. A bit in the mouth. You can bring them to a stop, you can turn their head and direct their bodies where you want them to go. James is saying small things control big things. A bit in a horse's mouth will control the horse. Ships are massive, but they're directed by a little rudder. He also says small things can destroy big things, and he uses the illustration of sparks. Like a small spark that'll start a forest on fire and homes by the hundreds are destroyed. We were reminded of that recently with a big fire out in California. The tongue here in this text, the tongue is just a small part of the body. When it's controlled, when the tongue is controlled, it can be a real blessing. The tongue can provide counsel, it can heal, it can build up, it can motivate, it can encourage, it can minister grace, it can impart life. A controlled tongue is wonderful. When the tongue is not controlled, it can be as devastating as a forest fire. Our words can destroy lives. Our words can destroy the life of the speaker. The words can destroy the life of the recipient. Our words can tear down. It can end good things. It can curse instead of bless. It can do a world of evil. People's whole lives have been changed through someone else's words, positively and negatively. Words create things. I love you. I do. You're mine forever. I hate you. I never want to see you again. Don't come around again. Words are powerful. Words can bring things into existence. As we consider the words of our mouth and the power of our speech, I run into this passage, into the whole book of James, one of the greatest challenges of the book. If we were to look back in James chapter 1, you don't have to necessarily turn there, but Pastor Matt preached on this a couple of weeks ago. In James chapter 1, he says something very interesting. He says this, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Now, how many of us want to be worthless religious practitioners? Well, none of us want to be worthless religious practitioners. Now, some of you are going to be saying, well, Pastor Mark, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Well, Christianity is a relationship with the living God that results in a particular set of behaviors, and those behaviors are religious. And we don't want to be worthless religious practitioners. So in James chapter 1, he provides us this instruction. If anyone thinks he's religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So we must bridle our tongue. But if I have you look at James 3:8, which we read already this morning, he says this, "No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison." Well, I'll be. What do you think of that? In one place, James says, the tongue must be tamed. And then in another place, he says, but the tongue can't be tamed. No one can do it. And then he gives us illustrations to make the point. He says we can tame all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds and even fish. You know, we can teach a parrot to talk. We can have our dogs sit, play dead, and roll over. We can teach dolphins to do all sorts of tricks down at SeaWorld. We've learned to tame all sorts of animals, but no one can tame our tongue. So what are we to make of that? James chapter 1, tame your tongue. James chapter 3, you can't do it. So what's your answer? Well, I guess I'll find out on the 4. God bless you. Spent a good time in the Word this morning. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. And let's read what he has to say. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now this is where we begin to turn the corner. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. 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 Do we need wisdom? It seems to me back in chapter 1 it says that we need wisdom, and if we don't have wisdom, we lack wisdom, where are we to go to get it? We go to God to get wisdom, and he gives it generously. He gives us something that we do not have. We don't have wisdom. God gives us wisdom. James tells us to control our tongue and then tells us that we can't control our tongue. I wonder if maybe God has a role in this. Let's read on, verse 14, where we left off. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, the wisdom that God gives, the wisdom that we must need and ask for, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Tell me, why does James immediately turn from addressing our words to addressing our hearts? It's easy. It's from our heart that our words flow. Our words are a window to our soul. That's what he's saying here. He's saying what's in the well comes up in the bucket. What's in the spring comes out on the surface. The kind of tree determines its fruit, and from the heart comes the reply of the tongue. The real issue when it comes to our speech is that the heart needs to be changed. So just change your hearts. Just change your hearts, and your words will be right. We can't change our hearts, but God can. We can't tame our tongue, but God can. We need wisdom. God gives wisdom. We need a changed heart. God changes hearts. And we know he's changed hearts because he's changed our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. From a dead heart to a living heart. We know that God changes hearts. Here's the real challenge in the book of James for me when it comes to our speech. James says, you must tame your tongue. And then he says, well, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Therefore, we're left with only one option. Just as we must ask God for wisdom, and he gives it generously, so we must ask God to change our hearts. For it's what is in our heart that comes out our mouths. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you really think God will do it? Do you think he'll do it for you? Change your heart. Let me give you some encouragement. Look into next week's message a little bit. James chapter 4, verse 6. We're moving ahead a little bit in the text, but it says this. James 4, 6, but he gives more grace. Oh, that's good news. That's good news. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. These are staggering promises. God gives more grace. God draws near to those who draw near to him. This is grace to us. We must tame our tongues, or we'll be practitioners of worthless religion. We can't tame our tongues. God will do it. He gives more grace. Ask him. He'll change your heart. And the wisdom that he supplies, the wisdom that he will supply to your inner man is pure. Oh, to have words that are pure, a mouth that is pure. The wisdom that he supplies is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, impartial, and sincere. That kind of wisdom in our heart will result in those kinds of words coming from our mouths. As I was thinking through this passage this last week, I was obviously convicted on a number of levels, but certainly convicted then personally, where frequently in the past I've spoken to people and I've said, you know, hey, words are free. You know, words are free. Just use your words to encourage and build up. And I'm like, what bad advice. Because words aren't free. They come from the heart, and God must change the heart in order for words to build up and encourage and be a blessing. To sell someone who doesn't have a changed heart to use encouraging words, it's not going to happen. This past week, I was also thinking through this, and I was also reminded of a lady by the name of Jean Whitcomb. I doubt any of you know Jean Whitcomb. The first 5 years of our marriage, we lived in Marysville, Michigan. We got involved in a church staff over there, First Baptist Marysville, and Jean Whitcomb was the pastor's wife. Kedrick Whitcomb was the pastor. Jean Whitcomb was his wife. I was on staff there as a youth and Christian education pastor. And thinking back on that, when we first moved there and first got started there in the ministry, Jean Whitcomb, her words and her mouth, it's just like gracious overload. And at first we used to joke about it, like, goodness, how can someone be so gracious and kind? But then over 5 years of ministry, we noticed that was her words in nearly every context. And we went through some deep waters together in difficult times. And I thought of her, I'm like, oh, there's a woman who has been humble and submissive to God and has her heart changed, and out of her words flow gracious, out of her mouth flows gracious words. And I'm like, oh, to be like her. Gracious and kind, flowing from a heart that's been changed by God. We need more like her. Well, let me close with a few concluding comments. One taken from a commentator I read this week. When believers exercise control of their tongues, then you can know that their whole life is being brought under control as well. This is a mark of maturity. That's a mark of maturity. It's also a mark of conformity. It's an indication that the person is humbling themselves, submitting to God, drawing near to God, and God is working on them to bring their life into greater conformity with his Son, and it shows up in their words. Thankfully, this is a work that God is committed to completing. When believers exercise control of their tongues, then you can know that their whole life is being brought under control as well. This is a mark of maturity. This is exactly what James says in James 3:2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in that which he says, he is a perfect man, mature, able to bridle his whole body. And finally, to bring last week's message and this week's message together, here's two things. Works are the best evidence of Christian faith. Words are the best evidence of Christian maturity. Christian maturity. You know, as we close out our time together this morning as part of our message, I want to take just a moment and for just a moment of silent prayer for all of us to be quiet and quiet ourselves before God and to draw near to God and speak to him and have him speak to us. So let's just take a moment in quiet prayer as we close out our time here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that silence is so rare for us. We are so most often speaking. I pray that we might take you at your word and apply it, and be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Father, we've learned this morning that we must tame our tongue. We've learned of our inability and your ability. We're grateful through taking you at your word. We can participate in this new life that you've called us to, and you supply us the power that we need to do what needs to be done. We can't change our hearts, but you can change our heart, and so we humble ourselves and draw near to you and ask that you would do it. We're grateful that you're committed to completing the work that you began in us. I pray that you would remind us of your grace, that you'd reveal to us your grace, that you'd strengthen us by grace, that we'd be mindful of the gospel, of all that you've done for us, that our hearts would be changed, our minds would be renewed, and lives transformed. And I pray that in your power and with a changed heart and life, we might be ambassadors of you who speak gracious and kind words to those who love us and those who don't, and to one another as we build one another up in the faith as a church. We recognize our boast is in you, and our strength is in you, and we're grateful that you supply us all that we need to do what you want us to. We pray this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's one more sentence I could add up there on the screen. I've said works are the best evidence of faith. Words are the best evidence of Christian maturity. There's one I was thinking of last night that I didn't put in the PowerPoint, but wisdom. Wisdom is the best evidence of humility. That would be another one. Wisdom is the best evidence of humility, seen in both chapter 1 and chapter 3. Well, again, next week we will return to our study. We'll look at James chapter 4, James chapter 5, and I ask you to continue reading and studying the Word and coming prepared to interact with it. As I said earlier, our next sermon series, which we'll give more information on next Sunday morning, will be in the Ten Commandments, looking forward to that study. We'll share more with that next Sunday morning. Do want to encourage you to come back if you're free tonight. We're on week 3 in a short Sunday evening series through the book of Jonah. And so, again, my wife is teaching the preschoolers, and Pastor Matt is teaching the children. Pastor Alex is leading the adults in here. We're on week 3, tonight and next week we'll conclude that study. But everyone together, from the preschoolers through the adults, are going through the same book. And so Lynn's teaching on Jonah, and Matt's teaching on Jonah, and Alex is on Jonah for the adults. And so 5 o'clock tonight, we spend just 1 hour from 5 to 6, and you're invited to come back for that. It's been good to be together. I trust that you will use your words to bless and encourage one another as you go. God bless you. Have a great day.